Bible reading for this morning's sermon is from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 onwards. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer, you endure for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that... so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is God's word.
Wow. Can you hear me now? As we've been working our way through the book of 1 Peter, one of the things that Peter has been encouraging us is that though we live in a world that is hostile to the Lord Jesus and hostile to those who are those who belong to the Lord Jesus, we can take great encouragement because we have been called out of darkness into God's glorious light. We've been given in Christ a new nature. We've been given in him a hope and a future as we would live for him. And so as we've seen here, though the world may reject us as we come to Christ, a living stone, verse 4 tells us in chapter 2, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then later in that chapter, he calls us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so, though we may be despised by this world, though we may be rejected of men, we are chosen and approved by God. How we live out that reality is also important for us as well, that we live in a way that the unbelieving world around us has no genuine cause for complaint because of our righteous living, that nothing would be done on our part that would be detrimental to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we behave. And so what Peter is doing in this section of 1 Peter, he is breaking down how that is to be done in a number of ways with regards to our relationships in life. We saw last week that we exist in a world where we're all in various relationships. We're in the relationship of the family. We're in the relationship of the church. We relate to our neighbors. We relate to the state. And in each of those relationships, we have a role to play. Either we're someone who is responsible for someone else, or we're someone for whom someone is responsible, or we have a relationship one with another as equals. Now, the old terms for that would be a superior, an inferior, or an equal. And in each of the roles and responsibilities and relationships that we find ourselves in, we are to live for the glory of God, to fill up that place, to humbly submit ourselves to the Lord and those in authority, basically to live out our lives for Christ in each of those ways. So last week we saw how we're to live in relation to those who are over us in the civil realm, to honor the emperor, but to make sure that we fear God, that we reverence God. This week, he's going to, in the passage just before us, deal with how do you live for the Lord Jesus Christ in the relationship of a servant, and in particular, in the relationship of being a slave. And we see that before us today in verses 18 through 25. Now, Peter begins with a principle here in verse 18, be subject, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. He talks about servants. Now, we're not talking about someone here who is a hired hand. We're not talking Downton Abbey here. We're talking about those who are slaves. And it's helpful for us to understand what slavery was like in Peter's day. Now, yes, there is still slavery in parts of this world. But for most of us, we come from cultures where slavery does not exist. It has not existed for quite some time. In the United States, where I'm from, it has not been legal since 1865. In Brazil, in the 1880s. Great Britain, I think, in the 1830s, so forth. But what was it like in Peter's day and age? Well, slavery in the Roman Empire was not something that was race-based. You could be of any race, any culture, and be a free individual in Rome. You could be a citizen and so forth. And so it was not something that was particularly, if you were of a particular hue, a skin tone, that therefore you were automatically considered underclass and a slave. It wasn't based on that. People became slaves in a number of ways. Being captured in wars or kidnapped, maybe born of a slave. It's estimated that in Julius Caesar's conquests in what is now France and parts of Germany, he sent back to Italy close to 1 million captives who had become slaves. People facing economic hardships might choose to sell themselves or their children into slavery in order to survive. Many slaves lived miserably. Those we think of particularly who are in the mines or very difficult situations. Others served as doctors and teachers and managers, musicians, artisans. Some of these slaves would even own other slaves. Some commentators believe that Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, was a physician, and many physicians were slaves in that time. And so the question is, was Luke a slave who was allowed to travel with the Apostle Paul? Well, we'll have to wait to get an answer to that question in glory. But the fact of the matter is, slavery was widespread. It was not unusual for sometimes a slave to be better educated than his master. So in Peter's day and age, close to 15% of the populace across the empire were slaves. Out in the provinces, and that's in some of the provinces in what is now northern Turkey, where Peter is addressing the Christians who are there, it's closer to 1 in 4, 25% are slaves, it's estimated. Slaves were everywhere, in private households, in mines, in factories, on farms. They also worked for the governments on engineering projects such as the roads, the great Roman road systems, slave-built, aqueducts, buildings and so forth. They also, because they were everywhere, tended to blend in or merge with the population. In fact, slaves looked so much like the general populace, made up so much of it, that in Rome, the Senate once considered requiring the slaves to wear a special uniform, some identifying clothing, so that at a glance you could tell that that individual was a slave. They rejected that idea because the Senate feared that if the slaves saw just how many of them were in the city of Rome itself, that they would join together and there would be a slave revolt. In this day and age, slaves were under the control of their masters, and they have no independent existence. One writer of the day said, "Servus non habitat personam." A slave has no persona. He has no personhood. He does not own his own body. He has none of the things that would be important to a Roman. He has no ancestry. He has no name, family name. He has no goods of his own. He or she would be considered a living thing or a talking tool. Property, just as if it were a piece of furniture or a head of cattle. They have no legal rights. Masters could beat them, brand them, abuse them physically and sexually without penalty. And so we could definitely say that is a definition of a hostile work environment. Some people over the years did advocate for humane treatment of their slaves. That's the exception rather than the rule. But no one advocated for the abolition of slavery. This was just part of life, and this is how things existed. A slave could, in the Greek-speaking world and also in the Latin-speaking part of the empire, seek their freedom. It was through a process called manumission, and there was a formal process and an informal process, and each process had with it certain rights that you would gain upon your freedom. You could purchase that freedom, or your master might choose to free you. In fact, in Rome, if you purchased your freedom and had that legal manumission, as it was called, you could vote. You could be considered a Roman citizen in that. But this was something that was mostly for urban slaves. Those who were out in the countryside and so forth didn't have much hope of being able to purchase their freedom. Oftentimes, the way that would happen if a master allowed the slave to work on his or her own or work on commission basis and therefore could save up to purchase their freedom. Now, what about slaves in the life of the church? Well, in Galatians 3:28, we're told there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So those distinctions that would matter outside the church have no play inside the church, because the gospel was for all people, all men everywhere, bond, slave, free man, male, female, everyone could receive this gospel, receive salvation in Christ Jesus. And those distinctions did not matter within the context of the church and were not to enter in to how we dealt with things within the church and how we operated. And so this was totally radical because, it meant that the slave is in the concept of being a living thing or a talking tool is replaced with the slaves are now human beings. And they are created in the image of God, and you respect that image of God. And they come with certain rights, and they come with certain responsibilities. They're to be treated with dignity and a mutual respect. And if they are also believers, they are now brothers or sisters in the Lord. And this was just totally mind-blowing to the world of that day, and it was scandalous to have these people, masters and slaves, calling each other brothers and sisters and so forth. That just stood everything on its head. And also the fact that Peter is addressing slaves here and giving them instruction would have been startling to the world. You see, you would expect he would be giving instructions to the masters, but he's giving it to the slaves. To us, we need to get into the mindset here. If you considered a slave having no persona, no standing, and regard them as somehow subhuman and perhaps a lesser being and really like children and not responsible for themselves, to now give them instructions on how to behave and calling them free in Christ, you're now regarding them as responsible people who are able to make choices, people who are able to to take ownership, in a sense, of their behavior. And so a slave, even though they might not have control over the external circumstances of their lives, could now be free in Christ to do as they ought. See, that's what freedom is. Freedom is we're no longer under the bondage of sin. It no longer has dominion over us. We are now free in Christ to do as we ought, to seek to love God, to seek to serve Him in the circumstances, in the situation in which we find ourselves. And so slaves now are free to do as they ought in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, being a slave for the Lord Jesus Christ could get you in trouble. It could lead to some difficult circumstances for you. How do you behave now as a man or woman who is free in Christ, although externally you are a slave? How do you live for Jesus in that circumstance? And all the, you know, both in the good circumstances, and how do you live for Him in those things that are hard? Well, His counsel here, be obedient to your masters. Notice here, as He says in 18, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, it's easy to get along with those who treat you well. Okay, that's, you know, that's no biggie. That's not a hard thing to do. Where the rubber meets the road, though, is where, how do we behave with regards to the difficult situations, and especially having a cruel master, having one who has it out for you because you're a slave, and then compound that with the fact you are now a Christian slave and may have that hatred for you and for your Lord Jesus. And so this behavior is not just for the easy circumstances, but especially for the difficult ones. Well, because these slaves are now free in Christ to do as they ought and must, according to God's word, they take charge of their lives and demonstrate, though they're the Lord's freemen, they fulfill their own duties and responsibilities as servants because ultimately they're obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, because God requires that of me. You see, that's what's required of all of us according to the place and station that God has sovereignly placed us in life. In all of those roles, in the family, in the church, with regards to our neighbors, with regards to the state, whether we're a position as a superior, an inferior, or an equal, as the larger catechism would put it. We are to fill up that role to that responsibility we have and live it for the max for the Lord Jesus. And all the duties and all the responsibilities that come with it, we are to live for the glory of God in that relationship. And so every one of us is required to fill up that place and station in life that the Lord has sovereignly assigned to us, and we must glorify Him in it regardless. And so the implication here is with regards to slaves, in relationship to their masters, they are to glorify God by filling up their place and station in life that the Lord has assigned to them. They have to glorify God in this regardless of the circumstance. So no slave could say, but you don't understand. Yes, God understands, and He requires of you. There is no excuse. None of us have an excuse for not glorifying God in the roles and responsibilities and relationships that He has sovereignly placed us in. None of us. None of us has any excuse. None of us can say, Lord, but you don't. Yes, He does understand. And He has placed you there for that. And how does this play out for the slave? Well, as they seek to live for the glory of God, and they may have dealings with those who are unjust, notice verse 19, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you do endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So what is the manner of their suffering? How they deal with this is important. How do they deal with these negative circumstances that they might be in? Peter's very careful to differentiate between just suffering and unjust suffering. The suffering to which slaves and by extension all of us are called is not a suffering that's caused by the human condition, illness and aging and death. There is suffering in that, but that's not what Peter's talking about here. Nor is it a suffering that is something that's commendable before God because we're getting our just deserts, that we're getting the punishment that is due to us by our laziness, by our indifference, our carelessness, our stupidity, those kinds of things. That's not what Peter's talking about here. He says, what good is it if you are punished and you endure the punishment well, but you're being punished because you deserved it? There's nothing commendable in that. No, what he's talking about is if you're being punished unjustly and you endure that, you put up with that well in that circumstance, that's something that God recognizes, that God commends. And the challenge here from Peter doesn't stop just at enduring this. He exhorts us to keep on doing good even when the unjust suffering continues. It's not just that we take it, we endure it, but we also go outside of ourselves to keep on doing good and looking out for others. And we are to honor these people, to live with all respect, with all fear. And fear here, whenever Peter uses it, is not that we're fearing a man, but ultimately we're fearing God. We're reverencing God. So in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this suffering, this unjust suffering, you're enduring this with an eye to glorifying God ultimately. You're not doing it just so that you get your master off your back. You're doing this because you're there to please God. And that's the one that you're seeking to honor in all this. Peter says, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Well, what does it mean to be mindful of God? Christians persevere in the face of opposition by actively remembering God and actively relying upon Him. That is a getting your head in the game kind of thing, and to keep this always before you. Who is it who is your master and Lord? The Lord Jesus. Who is it who has, in His sovereign will, placed you in this circumstance where you find yourself opposed because you belong to Jesus and are doing good? It's God Himself. Who is it, as Peter will tell us in 2 Peter chapter 1, who gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness? It's God. So the Lord is the one who has placed me here. The Lord is the one who will give me everything that I need to glorify Him here. It's not one of those circumstances where, you know, you're given a job, but you're not given the resources to do the job. Have you ever had one of those situations at work before? Yeah, quite a few of us have had those. And it's like, I hate it when they give you a title, but they don't give you what goes along with the title. That just makes it difficult. Well, God never does that to us. He may place us in difficult circumstances, but He gives us everything necessary that we will need to glorify Him in that circumstance. And He's pleased with us when we endure this injustice. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God, verse 20 tells us. And so we are mindful of God. It's God who's at work in this, and mindful of God's resourcing of us in that. Now, later on here in the text, he talks about you have returned, in verse 25, to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's very important for us to understand, that our good shepherd, our Lord Jesus, is mindful of us. He's keeping watch out from us. Even though I may be off in this circumstance and feel forgotten, feel cut off, feel without hope, my Savior sees me. And he's the overseer. There's an overseer is a combination of a couple of words in Greek, means to intently inspect. It's not just that he's briefly acquainted. He is inspecting this. He's watching this. He is very aware of all these things and is keeping and protecting and preserving you. Now, we have seen that our obedience to man is only insofar as their commands are lawful. That is, their commands, their requirements of us are things that are not contrary to the Word of God. We are to obey God in that circumstance rather than men. We've seen that. And that's the same for these slaves. So if a master commands slaves to violate God's revealed will in the Word, then slaves are obligated to disobey, even if they suffer because of their disobedience to that master, because ultimately they're seeking to obey God. That's a case, then, of unjust suffering. That's a case if they endure this, if they bear this for the glory of God, God commends. But we cannot opt out of obeying masters who are wicked and disreputable. Peter is scarcely saying that Christian slaves should participate in evil or follow a corrupt master, but what he is saying, you cannot automatically exempt yourself from obeying him or her, from doing what they say, just because of their character. Give an example of that, bring it up into a kind of modern context. Let's say you're working in an office and you're there as a secretary. Just because your boss is someone who is wicked and disreputable, you can't refuse to type a letter for him just because of their character. You can refuse to type a letter for them if the letter is full of stuff that is ungodly and the contents are indefensible. You can draw the line there. But just because of the fact that the guy's just a real case, you can't automatically say, well, I'm not going to do anything for him in that. So bringing it to the circumstance here, if you have an unjust master, you still are called upon to glorify God in that relationship. It doesn't give you an out. And that's something we all tend to do, isn't it? We want to respond. We want to reply to those who are acting towards us in an unrighteous, unholy manner with unrighteous and unholy conduct in response to that, a tit for tat. And so what he is going to do here is he's going to say, look, you've been told to bear well, to endure this suffering well. Let me give you an example of this. Let me give you a model which you may follow, which you may copy. And the example here, the word example, is use of children who trace over the letters of the alphabet in order to learn to write the letters correctly. We've all had that in school. I remember in primary school, there was this strip of the ABCs written in cursive over the blackboard, over the chalkboard, or having an example strip at my desk, and I could follow that with my, you know, with the big writing tablet and so forth. They were called Big Chief tablets because that was the brand of them, and that's what you wrote on, the big paper, lined paper for that in primary school. In this way, God has given us an example of this suffering, and the one he gives of enduring and unjust sufferings and whose steps we're to follow is our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says about him. And he's going to Isaiah 53 to show us this example of God's suffering servant that we are to follow. And he goes back and forth with this. For this, 21, you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. You see, their sin is never a pretext for our responding in sin. Just because they do something unrighteous, unholy, ungodly to us, never gives us permission to respond in kind. Never. You know, if you've got two kids and they've come, oh, he hit me. So you hit him back? That didn't give you excuse to do that. In the same way, this unrighteous behavior towards us on their part never gives us an out to respond in kind to them. If our Lord Jesus, notice here, when 23, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Notice here, Jesus didn't use sin. He didn't use guile, despite suffering intensely as the righteous one of the Lord. Peter's saying, look, follow that example. Follow him. And refrain from sinning or using deceit when you're mistreated because you were a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here he says he did not retaliate. He did not revile in return. There's not to be some kind of tit for tat kind of thing. The unrighteous things that were hurled at him on the cross. What is it, Isaiah? He opened not his mouth. But what did he do? He entrusted himself to the Lord. He continually entrusted himself to the Lord. Notice here in verse 23, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It's not just a now and then kind of thing. It is a constant, continual giving over of himself to the Lord in the midst of this trauma, in the midst of this trial that he is suffering. He kept handing himself over to the Lord and also handing his adversaries over to the Lord to be dealt with. He is the judge who will do right. He is the righteous one who sees and knows and holds all to account. And this is especially important if you were a slave. You had no legal recourse. You had nothing. You had no standing anywhere. You can't file a class action lawsuit. You can't go to the courts and lodge a criminal complaint against the abuse that you had received at the hands of your master or mistress. No, there was no earthly recourse, but there is a heavenly one. And you could commit yourself to that God who saw everything, who knows everything, whose scales of justice are perfectly balanced, who will give the exact punishment to fit the crime, who will never let anyone off the hook. You can entrust yourself to that one. And I think that's important for us too. You know, this side of glory, we're not going to receive a perfect justice, although we should seek for the right administration of justice and equity in our courts, and we should expect that and demand that and work towards that. But we also understand this side of heaven, we're not going to receive full justice. But there we can entrust ourselves to that one who will judge rightly, that the final court of appeal is not in Canberra or in Washington, but at the feet of Jesus, that we can leave that with him. And Jesus Christ, the righteous. And just as God vindicated him and signaled that in the resurrection and the ascension, we can entrust ourselves to our Heavenly Father. The judge of all the earth will one day make it all good. And he refers to Christ, who is the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. By his grace, we have been rescued and redeemed. In the midst of our struggles, we can be encouraged that our great shepherd and overseer of our souls sees and knows it all, that we're not lost in the shuffle, that he's intimately acquainted with our condition. He knows exactly what is going on with us. And as we cry out to him, he hears and gives relief. Now, he may choose to do so this side of glory. He may choose to do so changing the hearts of masters and by the good conduct of their slaves, that God uses that to win them over to Christ, moving upon them by his Spirit, by this testimony and his word, that they come to know the Lord and praise God for those circumstances. But there may be those times when we're called to give the last full measure of our devotion to the Lord Jesus by laying down our lives for him and for his sake. And those who had suffered unjustly and died under the cruel, harsh treatment of their masters and mistresses, God sees and knows, and he honors in that. Well, how do we apply this? How do we bring this forward into our circumstances now in the 21st century? How do we deal with that in our particular context? Well, none of us are in slave relationships that I'm aware of, okay? And I hope you're not in any of those, and I doubt that any of us are. But what we see in the text that is before us here today is that all of our relationships must reflect our reverence for God and our commitment to doing his will. Most of us are under some sort of authority. We have supervisors, and sometimes they create a lot of problems for us. Sometimes they mismanage us, they undercut us, they even perhaps may openly mock us on account of our faith. When that happens, we usually feel powerless in the situation. We feel degraded in our workplace. We're tempted to retaliate. Maybe we try to get even with our boss by gossiping about her with our colleagues, or maybe we don't do our best work for them because we think the assignment isn't reasonable in that. Or maybe we do everything we're supposed to do. We tick all the boxes, but we do just enough. We do it grudgingly and so forth. Now, I'm not saying if you're unjustly treated in a workplace situation and you have legal means and recourse, you know, let's say if you're being sexually harassed at work and you have the means to respond to that, then do so. But there may be those circumstances that don't necessarily cross that line, that don't meet that legal requirement, or perhaps how do you deal with situations like that? Well, all of us are to live out our identity in Christ in every situation, in every circumstance, in every relationship, at all times. We can't just kind of turn it on and turn it off when it's convenient. We're told to leave it on all the time, to live for the glory of God in who and what we do. We must commit ourselves to the Lord to do what is right in God's sight in every situation and circumstance. Notice here, Peter urged submission irrespective of the master's character. You know, it's good to work well for those bosses who treat us well. But what about those who don't treat us as well? We glorify God, given that responsibility, given that circumstance. And humanly speaking, it's impossible. It's impossible to do this. And yet these instructions about patiently enduring injustice lie at the very heart of all of our Christian conduct. So how do we do it? We remember who we are. It's not in me. It's all in Christ. I am here as a servant of the living God. I've been given new life in him. Sin no longer, if I'm in Christ, has dominion over me. I can now live as a free man or woman in Christ, choosing to do what is right, having this as my aim in all things, to please my master, and calling out upon him, Lord, help me do this. Help me to honor this boss. Help me to treat them properly. Help me to give value for value in my work. Help me, Lord, to not just endure the stuff that goes on there, but help me to do what is right. Help me to do good, seeking out for the interests of others ahead of my own. And we're called to do that in all of our relationships, workplace, home, church, with regards to our neighbors, with regards to commitments to the state. All of us have obligations of one shape or form or another. The commitments that we have, we're to honor the Lord. Now, we cannot contract to do things that are unlawful. We cannot contract to do things that are unbiblical, okay? But where they are not unlawful, where they are not unbiblical, we have a duty and responsibility, if we've said we will do this, to do it for the glory of God, to do it with all that he has given to us, to the best of our ability, for the glory of his name. Some of those situations are kind of difficult, and we find when the going gets tough, we want to get out of there. No, this is a call to us to glorify God in the midst of that. Pastoring for 23 years in a town next to an army post, I had a succession of young men who had come into my study for counsel. And many of them had just finished basic training and vocational training in the military, and they were serving in their first assignment. And they're finding, yuck, what have I gotten myself into? The sergeants don't like me, and it's a tough situation and so forth. And I'd have to tell these young men, nobody put a gun to your head. You were not kidnapped and woke up one day at Fort Sill, Oklahoma. You were there because you made this commitment, and you must honor Christ in that commitment. So don't sit there and say, is it God's will for me to be here in the Army, because it says on a uniform, U.S. Army. You're in the Army now. This is what you do. Now, does that mean that you re-enlist when this current enlistment's over? Well, we'll talk and we'll pray about that. But where you are right here, right now, you glorify God in that. You have a duty and responsibility before Christ, calling out to him for that help in that circumstance you find yourself in. We have that with regards to our marriages. We have that with regards to our various work contracts and commitments that we may be under. We glorify God where we are right here, right now. Instead of saying, oh, if only I didn't have this, if only I did, if I didn't do this and I didn't have this situation and so forth. Look, you're there. Stop whinging. Glorify God where you are. Call on him to give you the help, to give you the assistance, to give you everything necessary and needful to honor him in this. And help me, Lord, to fill up that role and responsibility I have, not just to endure, but to do good for the glory of your name. Bottom line in all of this is that we must learn to keep our focus on Christ as our example, as our guide, as the one who gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness, who is there with us, who knows exactly what it is like to deal with unjust suffering, and who gives us this help and succor in our time of need. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you that you are indeed that one who gives us everything for life and godliness, even and especially in the midst of trying and traumatic situations, that we may glorify you in them. Give us wisdom and discernment. Lord, help us to die to ourselves and to live for you, to honor you, and to fill up the roles that you've given us. In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen.
Thank you, John.